Well, good morning. It's lovely to see you. It's lovely to be here with you at St Paul's again after a long time. It's nice to come back. Always enjoy driving down the A38 towards the Promised Land. Here we are. Back away from the flesh pots of London. Back into to Devon. It's lovely to be with you and to be with you yesterday for Alex and Camilla's wedding. I was privileged to take the service and Marcus Nelson preached and Leon told us what to do. So we were a bit of a reunion. It was lovely to be with friends. And nice to see friends from St Andrews as well who've come down. There's Malcolm and Howard and others. So great to be with you. Now, Leon asked me to come and preach on Sunday morning as I'd been down here anyway. And I'd asked him to come and preach at a weekend away that we're doing in a few weeks' time. And I asked him to speak on Revelation. So I think this is payback. Ezra 6. I've never preached on Ezra before. But you're in the middle of a series. So here we are, Ezra chapter 6. Let's pray, and then we'll keep our Bibles open. We'll have a look at it together for a few minutes. Heavenly Father, with our Bibles open in front of us, we pray that you would speak to us through your word today. Help us to see the Lord Jesus high on the throne of heaven, that he rules all of history, that he holds the heart of the king in his own hand and turns it wherever he wants. Thank you that he is for his people, the church. Thank you, the story of this world is the story of him winning a bride to be with him forever. So encourage us this morning, Lord, we pray, maybe in this unfamiliar part of the Bible. Please help us to understand what you're saying to us, each one of us, this morning. May it change the way that we go into this new week. May we go in with confidence and assurance. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you know the story of Christ's church in Aden. Faced with opposition themselves, just like in Ezra's day, this time from the government there in the Yemen, the church was told, present the deeds for the church or we'll close you down. Well, the deeds. Where were they going to find the deeds of Christ Church in Yemen? I mean, they were granted under Queen Victoria. Well, nobody knew where the deeds were, but they started searching. Well, nobody even knew if the deeds existed anymore. But finally, in desperation, the vicar made a journey into the city centre to the record office. And it seemed hopeless, but as he was walking up the steps towards the door, he heard a voice behind him say, "You're looking for the deeds of Christchurch, aren't you?" Well, he turned around, and there beside him on the ground was a blind beggar. "I know where the deeds are," the beggar said. "You? Ah, I used to work in the archive in this very building." And taking the vicar's arm, the blind man led him up into the building, along the corridors, down the twisting steps, into the basement, and there, high up on a shelf, was a box marked 1863. Well, taking the box off the shelf, the vicar opened it up, and to his horror, it was full of dust. The termites had got in and had destroyed every single document except one. Because the deeds had been granted by Queen Victoria, the document had been treated in a special chemical and the termites had left that one alone. So, it's a miracle, the authorities said when the vicar triumphantly presented the deeds to the local police. "God is watching over you," they said. God is watching over you. Well, that is the story of Ezra chapter 6. Christ is watching over his church. His people will almost certainly face opposition, but Christ is ruling over history for the sake of us, his people. We can hardly believe it, can we? Well, if you're here for the first time, or maybe you're not so familiar with Ezra, we're picking up the story halfway through, so a little recap. And if you weren't here last week, if you didn't hear Ollie's sermon on Ezra chapter 5, you've got to listen to it. It was amazing. So download it, listen to it tomorrow in the gym or wherever you're going. Ezra chapter 5, that's the sermon to listen to. But 70 years in exile, that's what the people had spent, away in Babylon. And now the Babylonian Empire had given way to the next empire, the Persian Empire. And in the first year of the reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia, 538 BC, Cyrus issues a decree. It's over. You can go home, he says to the Jews. The exile is over. Go back home. And 40,000 of the exiles made the long journey home back to Judah. But those who went back were just a tiny remnant of those who'd been carried into exile. You know, most of the Jews chose to stay away from their home. They got used to life there. It was more comfortable, I guess. Their kids were in school. They had good jobs. They didn't want the upheaval. It was more comfortable to live away from the church than it was to be allied with the church and be part of it and go all the way back to Jerusalem. But when this little group finally got home, led by Zerubbabel, the governor, and Jeshua, the high priest, what did they find? Ruins. A city in ruins. The walls were broken down. Their houses were shells. The temple was nothing. The burned out ruins of Jerusalem were a reminder of their own spiritual condition. It was their sin that had brought God's judgment down on them and driven them into exile. They'd turned away from him, they'd made all these alliances with the other nations, and this is what they had to show for it. A city in ruins. Well, in chapter 3, they roll up their sleeves, they begin the hard work of rebuilding their life. But do you remember where they started? What did they build first? Can you remember? Not the walls, not their own homes. They start with the altar in the temple. That's their priority. You see, their greatest problem, they know, was not their enemies around them who might attack them. Their greatest need was not to have a roof over their heads at night. Their greatest problem was their sin that needed to be dealt with. Their greatest need was shelter in the living God himself. So they start with the altar. You know, it's a sign of a healthy church that the cross is at the center of the church. And in any church, there's all kinds of things which are trying to compete for the center. All sorts of things are crowding in. Activities, busyness, the church calendar and diary. Particular gifts that Christ gives us by his Spirit. Sometimes they try and take the center place. But only the cross can be at the center of a healthy church. Everything else serves the message of the cross. Why? Because the Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the sacrifices and the altars in the Old Testament, they showed the way. They showed the need for that forgiveness at the cross. They couldn't provide it, but they showed it. As they shed blood year upon year upon year, they were pointing forward to the cross when Jesus would come and make the perfect sacrifice for our sins, where one sinless man would give his life for us as an offering, never to be repeated. So in a few minutes' time, we're going to celebrate his death in Holy Communion. We're not going to repeat it. That was one offering for your sin and mine. And it was enough. And when God forgives us our sins, they stay forgiven forever. So the building work there, it starts with the altar, do you remember? And within a year, the sacrifices were being offered again. And then work starts on the rest of the temple. And the finances are raised. I guess they had a building committee. And the materials are gathered. And the foundations are laid. But it doesn't take long before the opposition appears. That's Ezra chapter 4. And it doesn't take long, does it, when we try and do something for Jesus before we start to face opposition. The devil doesn't bother opposing us if we're not trying to do something for Jesus. We're harmless. The moment we try and make Jesus known, then the devil will oppose us in one way or another. And in Ezra 4, it comes in the shape of an offer of help. Do you remember from the Samaritans? We worship the same God as you. We worship the Lord, they said, these Samaritans who've been resettled by the king of Assyria in the first wave of the exile when the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken away and the area was repopulated. And now the descendants are the Samaritans. And yes, they may worship the Lord, but they also worship a whole host of terrible gods and do terrible sacrifices. They claimed to worship the Lord, but they said, you know, there's more than one way to God. All religions are the same. They denied, we might say, that Jesus is the only way to God. And so Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the exiles, they wouldn't have anything to do with them. To say that Jesus is the only God, well, that is offensive. That is offensive. That will bring opposition. I mean, the living God does welcome everybody into his home. Whatever their background, whatever their religious background, whatever their ethnic background. But there is only one way. There is only one door. And that is Jesus Christ on the cross. Everybody is welcome. But there's one way. And that is offensive. So the atmosphere changes. It does, doesn't it? When we start insisting that Jesus is the only way. And those who'd offered to help very soon are opposing them. They're stirring up trouble. So you saw in Ezra chapter 4 verse 5, they hire PR companies and they launch an advertising campaign against the church and start smearing them in the press. And they campaign with the local government and try to frustrate their plans. And it works. Tools are downed and the building work stops. A friend of mine was telling me just a few days ago in the church that he's a member of that they need to get on with their building work. They're trying to build a church hall. He said, we need to get on with it because the costs are going up and the longer you wait, the more expensive it gets. Well, here in Jerusalem, the work stops and the hoardings go up and the enthusiasm dwindles and the priorities are changed and the builders move on to projects closer to home. And people become lost in their own priorities and their own lives. Life goes on, and for 16 years, not a brick is laid in the temple. Enter Haggai and Zechariah, whose job it was to preach God's word and stir them up to action again. But the moment they get back to work, the opposition starts again. And here we are in Ezra chapter 5 now, verse 3. We're getting to chapter 6, don't worry. We're going to speed up. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 3. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar, Bozanai, and their associates went to the Jews and asked, who authorized you to build this temple and restore this structure? What are the names of the men constructing this building? That's sinister, isn't it? I'm making a list of their names. But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. You see that? Christ is watching. He's watching over his church. Oh, the opposition. When people stand against you for being a Christian, or stand against the church, it's so tedious. It's always happened. The historian of the last century, T.R. Glover, wrote that the final destruction of the church has been predicted so many times as to be no longer interesting. Back in the 16th century, a Swiss reformer, Theodore Beza, warned the French king, it's the role of the church to receive blows rather than to deal them. But the church is an anvil. You know, like a blacksmith uses? The church is like an anvil, and she has worn out many a hammer. You can try to batter the church, but when the dust settles, she's still there. It seems that those who try to obstruct the work of Jesus are incapable of learning the lesson of history. K.P. Yohanan is the leader of the Believers Church in India, which numbers about 3 million. They plant every day 17 new congregations in India. He commented recently, "The church is the only permanent thing on earth. When every other system and every other organization, everybody is gone, the church of Jesus Christ will still be here." Keep a thumb in Ezra chapter 6. And if you would turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, you'll find it on page 1173 in the Church Bible. Page 1173. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is a letter which the Apostle Paul wrote to some Christians in the city of Ephesus in what's modern-day Turkey. And it's a letter all about the church. Let me just read to you from verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. Paul's prayer. He says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And I pray that you'll know his incomparably great power for us who believe," that he's really for us. "That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." And this is it. "And God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." He appointed Jesus to be head over all things for the church. We need to remember that Jesus is ruling all of history for the sake of his church, for the sake of his people. That is the story of history. Well, don't be surprised, Peter says, when you suffer painful trials, as if something strange were happening to you. We shouldn't be surprised when we face opposition for being a Christian. You may be the only Christian in your family or in your circle of friends. Don't be surprised when we face opposition, Peter says. Don't be shocked when a culture is against you. It's always been like this. So Billy Graham died on Wednesday, age 99. It said that he preached face to face. He spoke face to face to more people than anybody else in history. And he spoke to them about Jesus. I think that's awesome, isn't it? He counseled presidents and royalty. Hundreds of thousands of Christians around the world, maybe many of us here, would trace our spiritual family tree back to Billy Graham or some influence through Billy Graham, maybe. But as the BBC prepared his obituary on Wednesday, a friend who works in the religious affairs department at the BBC told us the next day that he'd spent all of Wednesday trying to persuade the editors of the BBC not to focus on Billy Graham's views on homosexuality, not to make that the story. You know, perhaps the greatest evangelist the world has ever seen in history, and that's the story the BBC wants to tell. Well, he kept it off the agenda. And I think the tributes, at least at the beginning, were wonderful to read and to hear. But we shouldn't feel downhearted when the culture is against us, when it's hostile to Bible-believing Christians. It's always been like that. But Christ is on the throne, and he is governing all of history for the sake of his church. So back in Jerusalem, the opposition is different this time. The work starts again, and soon the men from the ministry appear with their clipboards. This wasn't like English Heritage turning up, or the Victorian Society. This was more sinister. They're taking a list of names. Who are the builders? Have you got planning permission? Did you apply for a faculty? This kind of thing. Serious, serious opposition. The officials send the official report back to Darius. "Check the archives," they advise him. "See if Cyrus, your predecessor, really did issue a decree to rebuild the temple, as the Jews say he did." But Christ is watching over his church. So just like with Christ Church Aden, The search is made in the archives, and this time the Babylonian archives, and there in a back room covered in 18 years worth of dust and cobwebs, they find the memo. Here we are, at last, in Ezra chapter 6, verse 2. Memorandum. In the first year of Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. And there is the order. Let it be rebuilt. And there are the dimensions. Bigger than before. There are the finances. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. The articles of gold and silver looted by Nebuchadnezzar when the exile first started, they're to be returned and put back in the temple. And as Darius forwards this copy of his predecessor's decree, he adds his own covering note. That, I think, is verses 6 onwards. Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and you and their fellow officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work of this temple of God, he tells the enemies of the church. Christ is watching over them. He's ruling history for the benefit of his people. And there it takes just a little, record in the civil service, tucked away for 18 years, and the Lord produces it just when it's needed. But not just does Darius say, stay away from them, don't interfere with them. Darius goes further, did you see? Not only don't interfere, but you will pay for it. You have to foot the bill. Verse 8. Moreover, he writes, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, and there he lists it, the animals, the salt, the wine, the oil, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. And then a bit of motivation. Furthermore, he says, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house and he's to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or destroy this temple in Jerusalem. That's how you get building work done, isn't it? Can you imagine their reaction when they opened the envelope from the king and they read that? But the king ordered it, so they did it. And there it was, verse 15, 21 years after they came back from exile, the temple finally is finished. You see, history is, as they say, his story. Jesus is writing the script. It is the story of Christ governing all of history for the sake of his people, his church. And everything else, the rise and the fall of the empires, well, they're just a little footnote. They're only relevant insofar as they touch the life of the church. Why did God allow a Babylonian empire to come up? Well, so that he could discipline his people. Why did he put the Babylonians down and allow the Persians to come up? Well, because it was time for his people to go back to Jerusalem. Why was there a Roman Empire? Well, because with the Pax Romana, the peace of the Roman Empire, and the network of roads and the common language, the gospel could spread internationally as the Gentiles are included. The spread of the church will never make the news, but it is the story of history. It's the story behind every story in history. You know, the angels and the demons know that. If we were to ask them, what's really going on in history? They would tell us. It's about the church, you know. Well, we're familiar with the story of the church in China, I'm sure. In 1949, when the missionaries were kicked out and the communist revolution was swept in, there were 1 million Christians in China. Would the church survive? The Christians around the world looked on and prayed. And when the doors finally opened, there, to everybody's astonishment, were what? 70 million Christians? And today in China, there are now more Christians in church on a Sunday than are members of the Communist Party. How does it happen? Well, there, not with great rallies and stadiums filled with tens of thousands, but with small groups of believers, 10 or 12, meeting in secret, sharing the Bible, willing to suffer and to stand for Jesus. Yeah, the church is opposed today. And maybe we feel the temperature dropping in our country. But we shouldn't be surprised. We're going back to normal life for the church. But Jesus is still on the throne. Stop the press. He's still on the throne. When the communist regime eventually falls in North Korea, which it will, what stories will be told there? Because the revival in Korea started, you know, in North Korea, in Pyongyang, the Jerusalem of Korea, it was called. What stories will be told there, I wonder? Well, we think about the Middle East, and we've seen these desperate pictures of the suburbs of Damascus, Syria at war for 8 years, Iraq for years before that. Tens of thousands of Muslim people have been displaced. Hundreds of thousands have fled their homes. One of the greatest movements of people in history. But, you know, millions of Muslims who would never have had the opportunity of hearing the gospel of Jesus are hearing it today. I read an email recently from someone working in one of the asylum centres in Greece that is processing many of the migrants. And he described that camp as being like a little Bible school where many Muslim families are coming to Christ and being discipled. And then as they're being processed and sent further north in Europe, they're going and taking the gospel with them to Muslim communities in different parts of Europe. Or a friend who's involved in the work was telling me a week or two ago that local churches in Germany and Scandinavia, just ordinary Christians like us, they're reaching out to the Muslim asylum seekers, helping them learn the language, get into the culture, caring for them practically in the name of Christ, sharing Jesus with them, and many are coming to know Jesus as their own saviour. More Muslims, in fact, are becoming Christians at the moment than at any time in history. Jesus is working even through these terrible events to gather people in, to build his church. Those who oppose Christ, they don't seem to be able to understand. The church is the only body on earth that has a future. Well, we're nearly at the end. The exiles knew it when they came back to Jerusalem, back to Judah. They knew it. They knew that the church was the only body that has this future. So at the end of chapter 6, they purify themselves. They celebrate the Passover. You know the Passover, do you remember? It looks back to the deliverance from Egypt centuries earlier under Moses, when each household would slaughter a lamb and put the blood over the doorposts, and then they would eat the lamb. Only this time, as they came back from exile, the Lord had saved them not from Egypt, but from exile in Babylon. He brought them back to Judah. And they were looking ahead. They were looking ahead to their Messiah, who was going to be sacrificed on the cross, to the eternal freedom from sin and death that the true Passover lamb would be bringing them. Well, they may have come back to Judah, but they knew they weren't really home yet. So verse 22 tells us that for a whole week they ate unleavened bread. Now, why did they do that? They ate unleavened bread. Well, when the Israelites fled Egypt on the night of the Passover, they didn't hang around waiting for the bread and the ovens to rise. If they wanted to and stick around for the dough to rise, what they would be saying is, do you know, we like life in Egypt. We like the comforts. We like nice fluffy bread. But they said, no, grab the bread. We've got to get out. We're on a journey. We're heading somewhere else for our home. And so every year, and this year included, the Israelites ate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It reminded them that they weren't home yet. They were still waiting for their real home, the new creation. Well, they must have thought they were dreaming when they got back. The exile was over, the temple was finished, and their enemies had to pay the bill. Jesus is ruling history. He's written the script. The winning side has already been decided. Are you on it? Billy Graham once said in passing, "I've read the last page of the Bible. It's all going to turn out all right." Why? Because Jesus is on the throne and he's ruling history. He's ruling history for the sake of his church. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that it is the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who died for us, who sacrificed himself in love, who is seated on the throne of this world. We thank you that he is the Lord and Master. We thank you that nothing can happen except by his permission. And we thank you, as we've already thought this morning, that the day is coming when he returns and steps back onto this planet and makes everything new. Lord, keep us in this truth this week ahead. When we see the news and it tells us how terrible the world is, help us to remember that Jesus has won the victory and that he is the King. May we go out with great confidence and great assurance, Lord, to win this world for him, to live for him in this week ahead. And we ask for his name's sake. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to sing again, and the hymn fits so well, I think, with our passage, Ezra 6. Thy hand, O God, has guided thy church from age to age, and it will continue to until Jesus comes back. So let's stand and we'll sing together.